This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now let's turn to see how that worked out, how he did that. Matthew 5, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Just the first two verses. Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2. Stick with me, and we'll then go to another chapter. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Now look at the end, chapter 7, Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. Jesus is still speaking. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. How many of you have read it before? Let's see a show of your hands. Okay. How many of you have read it within the past week? Okay. I didn't read it all. And I sometimes think that maybe if I spent more time reading Scripture and less time preaching, it'd be more profitable for you. But I didn't read it all because it was assigned to be read this week. And you're going to get more out of the services if you follow these assignments ahead of time. You know, those of Berea, search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that the Apostle Paul told them were true, whether or not they were. And God says they were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they did that. So I want to encourage you to keep doing that. Probably the most important sermon that was ever preached as a sermon. There's another place in John where Jesus teaches in a longer stretch, more chapters, more verses. But this is probably the most important sermon. It's been a powerful help to thousands of people. A number of years ago, I met a man who's a good businessman. He was chairman of the board of Club Aluminum of the United States. A man who was very successful in sales. And he told me how, as a businessman, he had come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ. And someone had pointed his attention to Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he had memorized those chapters, 5, 6, and 7. He said every day before he went in to his board meeting and his other many responsibilities, he was a member of other boards across the nation, every day he made it a matter of practice to review these three chapters of Scripture. He pointed out how many, many places these chapters had guided him in the business decisions. Day by day and hour by hour. Over 1,000 mothers and fathers are using these chapters of Scripture in the United States today as a basis for their education of their children. It's the base and the source for those
three words that were originally the sort of purpose for Second Reformed Presbyterian Church: reaching, training, building. Now we have sending, and that too is just as prominent, to reaching, training, building, sending. But these three chapters explain those three words: reaching, training, building. It's Jesus' great proclamation, the announcement of his kingdom. Notice in Matthew 4, right after his baptism, he was confronted with that terrible temptation. There was John the Baptizer. He was baptized, and that voice came out of heaven and said, "Now this is my beloved Son. I want you to pay attention to him, because he has something to say to you." And I imagine people, where'd that come from? God was calling attention to the fact that this person was not just a human person. And then right after that, he was led up into the mountain of temptation. He was up there 40 days and 40 nights fasting. An amazing thing. That would have been a miracle that he would have been able to live at all. But God made him able to live physically. And towards the end of that time, a terrible, terrible temptation. And he learned then that his dear, dear friend, John the Baptizer, the forerunner, the one who was breaking the ice for him, had been thrown into prison. And he had limited his knowledge of situations, but I'm confident that even just taking it in terms of what the current events were, he knew that John was not going to live to come out of prison. He'd be killed, as he was killed. His dear friend, the one who's preparing the way for him, is now taken out of the battle. And look what happens in chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. And do you notice what he's preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The very message that John had been preaching. John is no longer able to preach it, and so Jesus picks that up and he carries that torch on. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the very message that John had been preaching. Jesus now presents his kingdom plan, his master plan for the whole world. In chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, Jesus calls his disciples, and he begins traveling with them. And there are multitudes of people from all sides, and he's preaching, teaching, ministering, healing, working with them from all sides. And he knows that these people are with him and that they must be taught. Until 5:1. Now, when he sees these crowds, he goes up on a mountainside and sits down. And his disciples came unto them, and he began to teach them. Three chapters later, the crowds were amazed at the teaching, because he taught as one who had real authority. They were just amazed as he unrolled that master plan. Now, he didn't do it in detail. We're going to have to point this out a number of places through here this week, today. He didn't do it in detail because all the rest of his life is a case of filling in the detail. So we'll see how that goes as we take up Matthew 5 and verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 and begin working through the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't do it in detail now. He's just outlining the bold outline of his whole kingdom. It was his State of the Union message, the king's own statement of his kingdom. In chapter 5, who are the citizens of this kingdom? The ones who are blessed to him. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And what are their attitudes and their hearts? These are the people who have been reached for Christ. It's the beginning of the explanation of the kingdom. This has to do with those who are reached. It has to do with evangelism. In chapter 6, what do the citizens of Christ's kingdom do? And why do they do that? The motives of their hearts: giving, praying, fasting. But it's not just what they do, it's why they do it. Are they doing it in order to get people to think well of them? They're doing this as unto the Lord. It involves their conduct, their training, if you please. What people do and why they do it. In chapter 7, how do the citizens of Christ's kingdom relate to each other and to the world? How do they build his kingdom? how are they relating to those who belong to Christ and to those who do not belong to Christ? Look out, because they're going to be false teachers there. You better know how to recognize them. You better not be gullible when it comes to those false teachers. What we are in chapter 5, that's character. They are Christians. These are the blessed ones, those who belong to Him. In chapter 6, what we do, our conduct, giving, praying, fasting, and all the other things that we do, these merely illustrate, they don't exhaust the meaning. Our conduct and our reason for doing what we do. In chapter 7, what we know, our content, our discernment of others. Do you know other people when you see them? Are they good? Are they bad? Are they right? Are they wrong? Are they for God? Are they against God? Because I want you to know those. And all of this helps explain why that Sermon on the Mount is so important to us today. Jesus preached it. He preached it first. That should tell us that's important. That's one of the first messages that he preached, right after he came out of that being baptized and then the time of temptation, and then the crowds and the multitudes he began to see. Now he says, it's time, it's important for you to know what the message plan is. I'm just going to begin by outlining it for you briefly. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is. He preached it first, and in it he stated his goals and objectives. And this is what his kingdom will be, what his people will be, what his people will do, why they will do it, and how they will do it. It's his long-range plan to the end of the world, and so it's important for us to listen to it carefully and to study it closely. You know the two men and the piano, and I've told you this story before, but I want to tell you again. It was a very heavy piano, and from inside he was trying to push it out. He was wanting to move it, and he pushed and pushed, and it was stuck. I mean, the door was just so wide, and it stuck. The piano stuck. And his neighbor was walking past, and he saw that the piano was sticking halfway out there on the porch. And he came up, and he worked at this side of the piano. And after 15 minutes or so, the man inside called out, and he said, "Well, Joe, I just don't seem to be able to get it out." And Joe said, "Get it out! I thought..." Well, if Jesus' plan is to put the piano out, and we're trying to put it in, we'd better find out what his plan is. And in addition to finding out what his objectives and goals are, we'd better find out how he's going to go about these. To do his work his way instead of trying to do his work our way and then wondering why it doesn't work. That's precisely what he's talking about here. For parents with their children, for the businessman in his business, and for the church. He's saying, let's do my work, the work of my kingdom, my way. And he's explained to us here in 5, 6, and 7, the program. We are the people that he intends to use in carrying out his program in his world. Notice that the multitudes, I believe, were with him. I think the multitudes were with him up there on the mountain. There's some strong indication that they were with him. I know that over in chapter 8 it says, when he came down, the multitudes such and such. I also know that the grammar will permit it to mean that they were with him and came down with him. And the other account in Luke, where we're told what sounds to be the same Sermon on the Mount, indicates that he came to a level place. He maybe had been up further and then he came back down and there he popped up. But he waited till the disciples came. And when he was set, then he began to teach. I stand up when I preach. Jesus said, maybe I should sit down. But there's something more to the word set. You boys ever set yourself to run a race on your mark? Get set. Go. I have the impression that that's the theme here. As Jesus is getting set to teach his whole life and the meaning of what he's going to say in the next few minutes here in just these three chapters is going to be really put together in the whole gospel that follows. His disciples came and he taught them, and the multitude, oh, were they impressed with his authority. The disciples were impressed. Multitudes impressed. the disciples. They were amazed, it says, at the authority with which he spoke. But the disciples were instructed. So the multitudes may have been there, but it was the disciples that he was really speaking to there. Those who belonged to him, they submitted their lives to him, and he said, we want to be part of your kingdom, of your plan, of your program. The whole sermon is just an overview of what all the rest of the Gospels are filling in detail. Next week, we'll have an overview of the Beatitudes. But this week, we're just focusing in on the overview of the entire sermon. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5, Jesus says, you know, those of you who trust in me are very, very blessed people. This is what a Christian is. You're a blessed person. In verse 3, you have the kingdom of heaven. You have the kingdom of heaven. I don't know what that means. We're going to find out some more about that. You have the kingdom of heaven. You are blessed. That's one of the reasons why. In verse 4, you are comforted. I don't know what all that means. But Jesus said, that's one of the blessings of belonging to me. In verse 5, you will inherit the earth. I don't know what all that means. We're going to find out later. But this is one of the blessings of being reached and belonging to him. In verse 6, you will be filled with righteousness. I don't know what all that means. Being filled with righteousness? In verse 7, you will be shown mercy. In verse 8, you will see God. In verse 9, you will be called the sons of God. These are the blessednesses of belonging to him. In verse 11, sure you're going to be persecuted. I don't want you to think it's going to be clear sailing from here. There's going to be lots of times when people will persecute you. Cheer up. You're in good company. That's exactly what they did to the prophet. But the point is, you are my people. And you have a very, very important role to fill in my planning of my kingdom. You are the salt of the whole earth. And salt is used to cure. I'll tell you a secret if you don't tell more than one person at a time. Our dentist finally became discouraged as I was asking him about toothpaste. He said, Roy, the best toothpaste you can find is baking soda and salt. Just mix them together and put them in. Now, I'm not anti-sales of toothpaste, and I'm not selling salt and baking soda. But I will go ahead to tell you this, that it works. And it worked as well as there was another very well-known brand of toothpaste that I happened to be involved in research and discover down at Indiana University a number of years ago. No cavities is sort of the female for that. But this one has less cavities than that. And it does work. Salt cures. That's what I'm getting at. Salt cures. It's made to cure. Jesus said, that's what these Christians are. You are the cure for the whole world. Furthermore, you're the light for the whole world. You're going to be the one to shed light on what my standards of right and wrong are for the entire world. You are tremendously blessed people with all these blessings. Sure, you're going to be persecuted. But I'm telling you, you have a very important role to play. You are the cure. And you are the light for the world. I'll use you to cure the earth and to guide the world. So the people of the earth can see how their actions and their attitudes are going to be as I see them, in my eyes. And for that reason, I want you to know that these laws of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, that was another mountain. The mountain of the Scriptures is very important. And it's very interesting that Jesus could come immediately to a mountain here. The others had been given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And these others are all illustrated here in Jesus' sermon on the Mount. Sixth commandment is in chapter 5, verse 21, thou shalt not kill. Jesus said, you've heard about this, thou shalt not kill, but I'm saying to you, it's not just not killing. It's actually going on to lust. And the seventh commandment in chapter 5, verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you, whoever looks after one with lust, that is committed adultery with it already in his eyes. And the eighth commandment is in chapter 5, verse 33, thou shalt not bear false witness. And he could have gone on through all of the commandments, but he didn't need to do that. All he needed to do was to allow things he can feel it, which is precisely what he did. He just uses 6, 7, and 8. And he says, now I don't want you to think that the kingdom plan, the program that I'm developing here, has just suddenly cut off in this different dispensation something from the past. Because the standards of right and wrong by means of which I evaluate all people in all times, beginning to end of the world, never change, God says. And you are to be not only the illustration, but the light to teach others what those standards actually are. Now, says Jesus, this is how my kingdom will be related to all those Old Testament commandments. Not one dot of an I or cross of a T are ever going to be changed as far as God's law is concerned. Many of the scribes and Pharisees, he said, are saying that this is what that means, and this is what that means, and this is what they made. All kinds of developments of these commandments. You have heard how it's said. What I'm telling you is this is what those mean. And they build up a fantastic legalistic program about how you can earn your way and work your way into heaven on the basis of doing these commandments. Jesus said, that's not what they're all about at all. You can't work your way into heaven by living these commandments. And you've heard how they said, but this is what they mean. Just as he did over and over again, you've heard how they said, but I say unto you, this is the meaning. I teach you now what the real meaning is. These commandments, as God originally intended them, are a very important part of my kingdom plan. As Christians, we do not abandon them. We live them. And this is how we live them. Now in chapter 6, it goes on to say your actions, your obedience, and why you do what you do. In verses 1 through 4, he uses a giving as an illustration of what you do. You can do it legalistically. In order to get God to love me, I'll give him something. If I give him something, then maybe he'll think better of me. You can do it legalistically. That's the way the scribes and Pharisees are saying. And not only will God think better of you, they were teaching in a bad way, in a wrong way, in a way God never can, but people will think better of you. There's some men who can drop a nickel in a tin cup and make it sound like a silver dollar. I mean, they've given so much, and everybody knows how much they've given, and people think well of them because of their giving. And Jesus said they have their reward. It's right down here on earth. It never goes any farther than that. It's right down here on earth. But they're doing it not as unto the Lord. They're doing it for people. They're giving that way. And then he goes on to illustrate another one of those. He says, your obedience in prayer. Not only your giving, but in verses 5 through 15, the whole subject is prayer. You can pray in such a way as to get people to say, my, is he a spiritual man? He knows how to make his voice sound. And he can pray and pray and pray and pray. And he must be a very spiritual man because of the way he prays. You can pray that way. People think, well, you have your reward on earth, but it doesn't go beyond the ceiling. Some people pray as unto the Lord. And their praise is of the Lord. And third, your obedience in terms of fasting. Verses 16 through 18, he takes up the subject of fasting. You can fast, and he commends that. He says, we're not out of a dispensation of fasting. We're still fasting. It's still a blessing to anyone who will involve themselves in that. But there are some people who do it in such a way that everyone knows that they're fasting. And people think, my, what a spiritual man he is, because, or a woman she is, because they're fasting. They have a reward on earth. Do they know for him? There are some people who do the giving and the praying and the fasting as unto people. There are others who do it as unto the Lord. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And these other things that people think well of, we'll take care of themselves. I'll take care of these. This has to do with not only what we do, but why we do it. Meaning? That's the training of people. And we begin learning. This is one reason why we're talking about the children participating in that offering, that they would learn to give. and praying, that they would learn to pray. This is why we leave the children in the church service for the first part of the church service. To begin with, they're up in the junior church, and the primary objective of the junior church is to teach children how to worship. Up there, they don't have to draw during the service. They don't have to do other things. They're not distracted. They're learning to worship. Then at a certain age, when they're old enough, then they come down here. Having learned to worship, they come down here. And here they know that their purpose is to praise God, to give to God, pray. And they learn beyond that point. And this is worship of God. Giving, praying, fasting, and doing it in such a way as to be a praise with Him. These three things are merely illustrations of everything that we do. There are many, many other things that we do, but these are merely illustrations. Just as the commandments 6, 7, and 8, were illustrations of all the commandments, so these three things, giving, praying, and fasting, are merely illustrations of what we do. But the point is, for the Christian, in my kingdom, Christ says, it's not just whether or not you do my commandments. It's why you do them that's important. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Or are you seeking the praises of Jesus? And all that obedience, and in all the relationships of life, because my people, He says, people in my citizenship who have my laws written on their hearts as well as in their heads, will be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto them. These things will not be the goal. They'll merely be a byproduct. Now finally in chapter 7, Christ says, we're taking up the relationships among people with each other in my kingdom. We're building. We are building some discernment. How do you evaluate people, and how do you learn to evaluate people? First in chapter 5, the attitudes and relationships. People reach for Jesus Christ. Their attitude towards the law, their response to the law. The people who are blessed by me. And their continuing response to my word. And then chapter 6, your conduct, your obedience to my law. Why do you do what you do? And the training. It's not easy to train young Christians any more than it is to train children. There's discipline to be involved in that. A discipline of us. And now third, your discernment of people, believers and unbelievers. And here, Christ says, I don't want you to be blind, gullible, naive believers. You are to be salt. You are to be light. But that doesn't mean that you have to be unthinking about other people. People who are not believers and people who pretend that they are believers. You've learned about who is blessed, and you've learned to make distinctions between people who obey commands for men's sake and people who obey commands for the Lord's sake. And so it would be easy for you to begin looking down on people and saying, now that man doesn't, and that does, and that doesn't, and that doesn't, and that doesn't. God says, the minute you do, you're coming close to judgment. A judge relegates a person to a position of hell or a position of heaven. He lets this man go free and he puts this man in prison. I got to say, there's at least two good reasons here why you can't do that. Number one, you're not going to live long enough to see to it, because once they go to hell, they'll be there for eternity. Once they go to heaven, they'll be there. And you're not going to live long enough to see to it that they stay where you put them. The other reason is that you can't see well enough. Your eyes are all fouled up. You have beams and other things. You can't see into a person's heart well enough to know where to send them. So don't do that. Leave that to me. I'm going to do the judging. But that does not mean that therefore you cannot know. Some Christians, in a blind sort of way, says for that reason, I just always have to have the same attitude towards everyone. Jesus said, it's part of the work of my kingdom to know people, to understand people by their fruits. You don't have to listen to their teaching. You don't have to invite them in and have them lecture to you. All you have to do is look at their fruit and learn to evaluate. By their fruit shall you know them. You must know them. Jesus says that the way to know them is not by listening to their lectures, by listening to their fruit. You know, I believe that's why some Christians are gun shy of that particular point. Because they don't want anybody to look at their fruit. They try to evaluate it on the basis of the teachings of the person instead of the fruits of the person. And maybe some lines of gray there. Maybe some people's fruits are their teachings. But there are other fruits. So I don't care who he is, his life can be better evaluated on than just what he says in his teachings. You simply must learn to know a man, whether he is false or true, because the way is so narrow. The way into God's heaven is so narrow. And furthermore, because there are going to be some false prophets standing right there in front of that way, saying, go this way, go that way, but don't come through the narrow way. There's something flashed back in my mind. I can still remember the day. We were driving out across the desert in Saudi Arabia, and there's no roads, and there's just sand. We're driving on sand for hours. And we came, and there was some tracks in the sand. We were trying to make sure we were headed in the same direction because we had a rough idea that down there someplace would be a tough place. And we came to a Bedouin out there. Some distance we saw a Bedouin tent pitched out there. And we went over and asked him. You know, he said, go that way. He said, go that way. He didn't have much English. He said, go that way. He said, no. And Margie said, look at the man. And she said, let's not go that. So we went around his encampment there and then headed straight on the way we had been. You know, we came out exactly right. And if we had gone out that way, you know what would happen? They had warned us about that before. They'll send a man out across the desert until his gas runs out, and then they can come out on the channel and pick up that flag. Do what they want. But they're false prophets that are standing right in front of that narrow way. You don't want to trust in Jesus Christ. You don't care about his word. Or they'll minimize his word or water it down or change it some other way. There are false prophets. Because this is why it's so important for you to be able to know, to discern, to recognize. So many times before long, I want to talk with you about the new creation. And I don't know. I have seen some cars with a little rainbow hanging from the rear view mirror. Did you know that that is a symbol of a cult? It has been in preparation for many, many, many years. And it's taking the nation and the world by storm. Many Christians think this is dependent. But it is leading people away from Jesus Christ of God. Away from the things that he has said. I need to talk to you about that. That's only one of them. A false prophet. People are saying, right from that narrow way. Can you know there's a better way? This is it. And just because you are salt, the cure, and God's cure, and just because you are the light that makes people able to see, does not mean that therefore you're to be gullible and naive by their fruit. You are to know them. And then finally, because my kingdom, Jesus said, is involved in a battle in this world, the rains of false teaching are coming down on us from above. The winds of social pressure and peer pressure are hitting us from the side. And the floors, the floods of immorality are coming up through our floor and around our foundation. And both kinds of prophets, Jesus said, are getting their houses built. Did you notice in that last illustration, the one we read there in chapter 7, both men got their houses built? The house was built. It wasn't that one could build it and the other couldn't. Both men got their houses built. But one of them didn't. One of them went fast. And there were rains and winds and floods hit, it went down flat. The difference is that one of them stayed. And he tells us what the difference is. He said there was one man, one of those two builders, heard those words of Christ and put them into practice. He took the Bible seriously. The Bible said it, he did it. Every time that he found a commandment, he obeyed. Every time he found a promise, he claimed it. Every time he found a principle of life, he lived it. He took the Bible seriously. Talking with a man last week, he said, "I've had a phobia of flying. I fear flying." And he does. He has to do a lot of stuff. There's a terrible fear of it. He said a wise old Christian man had explained to him that the guilt of his life was just tied to that fear. And he's been all over the United States looking for answers to it. The man is playing here in the office. He said, "Well, do you really know it in terms of God's word?" The man said, "Well, I'm not sure of that." He said, "Well, can you think of sin in your life?" He said, "Really not in time." He said, "Well, God had attempted. Well, what do you do with it?" When pressures build up, it's just like one more drop in the bucket of water. And then eventually, those drops overflow onto the floor. So the time to get at it, the emptying of that bucket, is as that first indication of temper arrives, ask God to forgive you. Did you ever ask God to forgive? Yeah, I think I do. Do you ask God to forgive us all the time? He says, "No, I don't." He says, "Well, that's the point where you take God's word seriously. That's not. You do it now, you wait until it's too late after service long. There's an outburst of temper. Ask God's forgiveness for the temper, whether anyone sees it or not. Are you aware of God throughout the day? Are you aware of His presence? Are you putting God's word first? He's the wise man. He listens. His house will never fall. The rains and the floods and the winds will not break down that house. It's based upon God's word. He submitted in terms of what he is, his character. He became a Christian. He responded to Christ's claim on his life. He became a blessed one. One who inherits the blessedness of success. He submitted in terms of what he did, his conduct, his motivation, and why he does what he does. He submitted in terms of his relationship to other people. He doesn't judge, but he does make it his business to know by the fruit of another person. He's the wise man. I can't tell what the position need is in your life. I keep praying that there will be people here in this service who have not yet responded to the plan of Jesus Christ. That they might look at the world and the plan of the world and say, "Well, you know, I don't know the game plan for the world, but I'd like to be tied into the game plan of the creator of the world, the one who died on the cross. I'd like to be tied into his game plan. I'd like to respond to the plan of Jesus Christ." I keep praying that there will be those people in the first place. People who say, "I like what I'm seeing, Jesus Christ. I know the need for him. I need to respond to him. I want to become one of the blessed ones." Yeah. Maybe that's where you are. Yeah. Maybe the truth is changing. Come back. Doing the right thing, maybe, but not for the right reason. For what other people would think, rather than as under the Lord. give us strength back. Maybe that's where the opposition is. Maybe it's a piece of building relationships. Understanding other people without judging them. But being very sensitive to where other people are. And then being tempted in order to be able to help. That's the basis of our church fellowship. And that's the basis of our fellowship with the family. Or in any relationship that happens. This is a rough overview, you know. I can't talk to each one of you all. The faith is in that the first hour is into it. God, I thank you for things you've been teaching me this past week and you've been spending on the mat. I pray that you would teach each person whatever the need may be. God, hear the person right now who is being reached by you. And then, God, I'm not sure that I know you the way that man talks about me. But I want to be sure that I know you. So God, would you please forgive me for sin in my life, for not being what you want me to be? Would you please forgive me? As best I know him, I trust in what you did for me on that cross. Make everything right between us. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you, I hereby trust in what you have done for me to make everything right between us. Come into my heart. Do with me whatever you want from here on. Be my faith and my grace. And I thank you for that. God, be with the person in you. Have things to do that they know to do but haven't been doing. God, bless each one that we would reevaluate why we're giving, why we're praying, why we're fasting. As unto you or as unto other people. God, we want to do what you want us to do. In such a way we give praise to you. Then God bless us in our relationship and what we know of other people, our ability to understand other people. God, make us aware of false prophets that we wouldn't contribute to their problem by responding to them, but that we would shy away from them and follow them straight and narrow past the path of your word, whatever you can do, whatever you promise, whatever sense of life you do. Thank you for your coming here in Jesus' name. Singing from this in Psalm 127, page. He's singing about how only God can build a house. After I began to preach, when I stepped over here to open a little bit, I saw Dottie Cooper, and I hadn't seen him before. Dottie was here to welcome me, and he rejoiced in good news from Red. Red Cooper was in praying for her again and again in the morning service.